Well, good evening. I want to continue where we left off last time as we were talking about living life strategically, as we were looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. Now, I'm not going to take the time to actually even reread the text. I've got a lot to cover tonight, but just a quick summary of what we talked about last week. We said that a strategic life involves three things. In verse 15, the first part of verse 15 of Ephesians 5, we saw that a strategic life means slowing down and taking a careful look at how you're living. In the latter part of verse 15 and on into verse 16, we saw that living a strategic life demands asking yourself this question: am I right now living life wisely or foolishly? That is, am I living with an understanding of all that God is up to in my life and the role that He's given me along with my fellow believers to be His instruments of redemption in a fallen world? It is only as I understand that role that I can be free to make the most of the opportunities that God gives me, particularly when I'm facing uncertain times. Finally, we saw in verse 17 that to possess this wisdom that Paul's talking about, I need to have an intimate knowledge of God's will. God's will is not merely a bunch of impersonal principles. It's not even just a bunch of how-tos to make life easier for me. God's will, first and foremost, involves a person. And it is a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He's doing in my life for His glory. That is what it means to understand His will. Now, I mentioned last week that before we go on, and we'll be spending several weeks looking at Paul's application of this text as we talk about the families, we talk about relationships in the home. Before we do that, starting in February, it would be good to stop and consider this passage in light of things that are going on right in our own situation here in Metro Detroit. And so using Paul's words in Ephesians 5:16 as a springboard, I want us to take a few moments to consider how you should be making the most of your opportunity in economically uncertain times. Now, and frankly, this is not the kind of topic that most of us enjoy talking about. In fact, if you try to bring it up, you may find that others will quickly try to change the topic, because this is not the kind of thing we enjoy talking about. We'd rather just be in denial than to bring this up. And the reason for that is it's painful. It's painful to talk about a local economy that's weak, that's on the downturn, when the rest of the country seems to be prospering. And you're wondering, you know, is my job going to be around 5 years from now or even 1 year from now? It's painful to grow up in a town where at one time having a job with a big three meant you were absolutely set for life. And now things don't seem quite so certain. We really like it when words like these are a frequent part of our vocabulary. Booming economy. Expansion. Record profit-sharing checks. We like those words. They flow nicely out of our mouths. They fatten up our pocketbooks. On the other hand, we cringe when we hear phrases like global economy, downsizing, and perhaps one of the most obscene words in recent vocabulary, outsourcing. Ripple effect. How do you cope with the implications of all these new words that are creeping into our vocabulary and into our lives? Do you just kind of hope that things will turn around? They may. If that happens, it certainly wouldn't be the first time we've seen Detroit pull off an improbable comeback. But do we pin our hopes on such a turnaround? Is our future, personally and corporately, dependent on the local automobile industry recapturing lost market share? Is that where our hopes lie? Or, as believers in Christ, understanding this plan we've been talking about now for several months from the book of Ephesians, is there in this plan something bigger at work? Now, consider who's talking here. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Little review quiz question there. Paul. And just think about it. Who's carrying on this divinely inspired conversation with us? A man who knew what he was talking about from experience. Paul isn't saying these are evil days, verse 16, because Paul has a problem. He's just an obsessive pessimist. Paul's a realist. But he's also an opportunist. Because he never took his eyes off God's redemptive purposes, he had eyes to see providential opportunities around him that others could not see. Now think about where Paul was. Where was Paul when he wrote this book? Anybody remember? We lump this with a group of epistles called the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He was in prison. And I think if he were writing this epistle to the church at Detroit some 2,000 years later, he would likely say to us what he said in another one of his prison epistles, the book of Philippians. Just listen as I read Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and feel free to follow along if you like. Verse 12, he says, of Philippians 4, he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. What's Paul saying? I mentioned last week how we often take verse 13 out of context, but the all things, or the everything, if you're in the NIV, of verse 13, you have to go back to verse 12 to find out what those things are. This is not just an absolute sweeping all things. No, the all things of our economic circumstances are what he has in mind. Paul is saying that the key to success in every situation is not found in your circumstances, but in your heart. Paul says, when times are tight, I can be lean and mean. And when times are prosperous, I don't have to be ruled by my possessions. I have learned how to handle scarcity, and I've learned how to cope with prosperity. And I can deal with anything in between. Why? Because I can do everything. The whole continuum of experience. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Why? Because he said he had learned the secret of contentment. And it really wasn't a secret. It was a secret to those who didn't know God, but to those who know God and who are looking in His Word, it's an open secret. A secret that has to do with God's overarching purposes in the world. Now, here's a question. Here's a question to reflect on. That sounds good on paper, but did this really work? Did Paul really test drive what he's saying to the Philippians? Did he really believe it? Did he really buy into this stuff? Well, listen to what he says earlier in Philippians chapter 1 about his own life experiences. Chapter 1, verse 12, as he's sitting writing in prison. Mind you, God had said he would be a witness, an ambassador for God to kings and governors. And here he is in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And whatever expectation he might have had, I'm sure this was not exactly what he was tuning into when he originally heard God say, you're going to be rubbing shoulders with royalty. You're going to be my witness in unusual places. And yet he finds himself chained to a soldier in Philippians chapter 1. And what does he say about it? What's his take on it? Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And if you bother reading through the rest of that passage, you find that Paul saw God in the trouble that he was in, and rather than just judge God's promises by the circumstances, he judged the circumstances in light of God's promises, and he got involved with what God was up to. And on the other side of that chain, there was a Roman soldier that was the first of many who came to faith in Christ and were, in fact, the basis of a church that was started right literally under Caesar's own nose. Paul was content. Paul could even rejoice in changing and even uncertain times because he always focused on God's redemptive purposes. Like scalpers surrounded by 10,000 warring Indians, he could say, we're rich. And he was. And so are you and me. Next week, I want to talk to you about some of the ministry opportunities that God has for you and me and for the body in times of uncertainty. But to be in the position to seize that opportunity, to make the most of it, there are some practical things that I think we need to consider, like the issue of financial margin. By margin, I mean the distance you put between yourself and financial overload. One of the things that prevents us from being able to minister in uncertain times is that if we have our own budget so extended, or we're so extended with consumer debt that we make ourselves vulnerable in economically leaner times and therefore unable to really minister effectively. Margin is like the warning track in the outfield before an outfielder who's chasing a fly ball hits the wall. Margin is what you need to build into your financial situation so that you, like Paul, can be prepared in any and all situations to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Margin, however, has in recent times become one of the least common denominators in the average home and including many Christian homes. And so to help us to that end, to help us regain margin so we can seize the moment in uncertain times, I've asked a couple of our men to give us some practical help in thinking through and intentionally developing margin in our lives. The two men are no strangers to you. The first is Barry Malloy. Barry is former chairman of our board of elders and the new chairman of the mission team. He's also the vice president of Independent Bank, and he's going to come and talk on reducing expenses. As time permits, and we can go flexible here, we can either do it tonight or bump it into part of what we'll be doing next week. Our second speaker is Charles Nairn, who is a small businessman and currently our new chairman of the Elder Board. And he will be talking about how to get out of debt. But to start with, I'm going to ask Barry if he would come and share with us some pretty interesting things, some helpful things, I believe some encouraging things. So Barry, come and speak to us, would you please?
How many of you, this is on, can you hear me? How many of you have taken, a couple years ago, I taught some classes on money? How many of you, any of you in here tonight, raise your hand. All right, just a few. That's good, because I'm going to repeat some of that. I thought I could use that pulpit, because I wanted to see what it was like to have a pulpit that has its own zip code. That's what Bob told me. I thought that was pretty cool. Pardon? Oh, maybe next week. I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes about how to save up to $2,100 a month in your budget. And as you leave tonight, if you want one, I've written a paper that's in guest services on just that subject. And I'd like to challenge you to, if you're interested, take a look at it. That's what we'd like to talk about tonight. Where is the hope for we as Christians? Where is the hope? In the year 2000, we saw the stock market fall, I believe over $4 trillion in decline in the stock market. Some of that has come back, but not all, believe me. And then 9/11 came along, and a lot of lessons were learned from that. And now we in southeastern Michigan are experiencing and about to experience something we would never want our children to experience. Southeastern Michigan in particular has been undergoing a financial cultural shock. We're just in the beginnings of it, unfortunately. We haven't seen this probably in the last 40 years. Unions and company managers, mostly in the auto industry, got carried away with pay and benefits while the world got flat. $85,000 a year pay and benefits for jobs that could be now done overseas for $3 an hour in China. And it has shocked this area. This mismatch has brought us really to our knees. In the last 5 weeks, General Motors CEO Richard Wagner told scores of middle managers at a meeting, a friend of mine was an eyewitness to this, that all of their jobs, he says, he had 150 people in the room, he said, I want to tell you something, all of your jobs are on the line, and so is mine. Next week, Ford Motor Company will announce the most shocking changes in their company in over 30 years. And on it goes. We have had over 1,400 tool and die companies in the last 3.5 years go out of business and not be in business anymore. And that was a mainstay in this town. And it is a shame what has happened in that industry. By the way, just as an aside, 2 weeks ago in the Detroit News/Free Press on the Sunday front page, there was an article about how these companies hope to overcome this. And featured in the article was a friend of mine who's a Christian. He's on the board with me of Macomb Christian School. His name's Bill Coughlin. And he is in charge of the innovation department for Ford Motor Company. And he was describing in there how they feel they are going to get out of this through innovation. And I thought it was good to see a Christian involved in a high place. And he had told me that the last speech that young Bill Ford gave recently on this issue, he had written for him. So I was glad to see a guy like Bill Coughlin involved in that. Where is the hope? Where is the hope in these types of situations? For many of us, it has been, unfortunately, our trust in our IRAs. We have been living good or bad days by our stock report on the internet that we checked. For many, it has been early pensions, the joy of retiring at 50, 55, kicking off the shoes and relaxing. For many, it has been our beautiful homes and all the things that that offers. And I say to all of us, shame on us. Shame on us, because it has been true of many, and it's been true of many Christians as well. But our hope is in Jesus Christ the Lord. He alone is going to see us through this. Now my question tonight is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? Or have we bought the God of U.S. materialism and the threat of it diminishing in a rather dramatic way in our region has sent many into panic and depression? It's interesting to me that there are more verses in the Bible on money than there are on heaven and hell. There are more verses in the Bible on money than there are concerning prayer. It's a big thing to God. And I know it's a big thing to you and I. It's not something that we can just casually think about and hardly ever talk about. And I want to encourage you in my little talk here tonight to reduce our expenses. To reduce our expenses. Many people think that we will solve the problem of our budgets of spending more than we make, that we'll solve that problem by going out and earning more money. And so many times we can disrupt a family of 3 or 4 young children and have the wife have to go out and work because we've got to earn a little more, because we can't pay all these bills. Well, I'd like to challenge you that before you do that, that you think this way. Think of it this way. For every $1,000 that you can reduce in your budget, you get $1,000. Every single dollar you get to put in your pocket. But if you decide to send your wife out and to work to make more money to accomplish the same thing and possibly disrupt your family that might have long-term negative problems. When you include federal tax, state tax, Social Security, tithing, if you do that, we encourage you to do that, then you have to go out and earn close to $1,600 in order to get that $1,000. You've got to go out and earn 37% more money to accomplish the same thing that I'm going to describe to you tonight. Now let me take you through a few principles that are rooted in the Scriptures. The first one is this. We are stewards of the Lord's money. God owns all of it. The parable in Matthew chapter 15 goes into a lot of detail about this. And I'm making noise here probably because am I touching my tie? Let's turn to a verse. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. The idea of being a steward. We are stewards of God's money. We are a trustee. I work in a bank, and I don't loan my own money out, every day. I'm loaning your grandmother's savings account money. Okay? So I operate as a trustee of somebody else's money, and I have to invest it wisely. That's the same concept for we as Christians. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, it says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." We are stewards of God's money, stewards of God, of the Lord's money. Everything that we have is His, and we are to treat it accordingly. That means we have to be very careful how we spend our money. The second principle I want to bring out is this. If you want to grow in riches, or see, not in riches necessarily, but to see yourself having some financial independence, to grow in these sort of things, it should be slowly. Spend less than you earn and do it over a long period of time. Let me go to a scripture. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 11. "Dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow." Okay? And I think sometimes since 1995, since the internet took off, I think that many Christians have become like Las Vegas card players in the stock market. And the quick financial fix has been on our mind. And I don't think it's been good. I don't think it's been good at all. I think the principle, as you study the scriptures, is little by little, grow, and then you'll have enough to take care of your needs. Third principle, we need to plan our financial future. We have things like, if you have children, I have two girls. One's married, thankfully. I've already endured that one. But I want to pay for her marriage, my second girl. We have college. One of my girls is out of college. Very thankful. But I got one in her third year at a private Christian college. And it's going to make me work a few years longer, believe me. You got to prepare for those things. Things like retirement. I don't know if you know, but this week, IBM announced they're going to freeze the pensions. You're going to see across the board companies stopping pensions. It's going to be a thing of the past. Where it's going to be total 401ks in the future. You can see that coming. And so we have to prepare for that. And then also saving for what I call depreciating items. So that you have money set aside when the refrigerator goes bad. So you don't have to go into 21% credit card debt in order to buy it, because you've got to buy it tomorrow night. You will have the cash set aside. The whole concept of preparing for the future, we need to plan for our financial future. We need to carefully evaluate it and view impossibilities as opportunities to trust the Lord. Here's a little verse along that line. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Philippians 4 verse 19. And I'm cutting in on a paragraph. "And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus." All your needs, and that includes your financial needs. And then next, we need to establish financial priorities. We need to distinguish between needs and greeds. And there's a lot of greed. And the result of doing this will be that God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Let's look at another verse. John chapter 15 and verse 17. John chapter 15 and verse 17. And verse 7, excuse me. 15 and verse 7. Concerning the vine. "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit," and so on. And that also includes His wish is that God's glory would be found in our checkbook and the use of our money. And then lastly, out of this, we will find money we thought we never had. By reducing our expenses. And this is what I want to focus on for just a few minutes. As I mentioned, as you leave, there are 75 copies of a paper written on how you might save up to $2,100 a month. For some of us, this is more than we make a month. Okay? But this list is a complete list, and of course not all the points apply to all of us, although there may be a few where it would apply. Your budget the way you handle your finances, your checkbook, your date book. A lot can be known and found by studying those two little books. How you use your time and how you use your money. And when you're doing a budget at home, it's a lot like running a little business. It takes effort. It takes time. It takes some coordination. It takes planning. And so many families, they just get the check and boom, it's gone. Give it to the wife or whatever way you do it. They don't know what's going on. So many people I talk to live that way and they wonder why they have. And by the way, and stealing Charles' thunder, the average credit card, the average family in America today at the end of every month has over $8,000 on their credit card. Did you know that? At about somewhere between 15 and 21% interest. As I say, that's enough to make a grown man cry. Not too long ago, somebody came to me for help in this issue. They had $64,000 on their credit cards. And we had a credit card burning. We got rid of the credit cards. That was the first thing we had to do. There was no way it could help somebody like that, and those cards had to be cut up, except one. Charles will tell you about that. Your budget is like running a small business. Let me list some of these things. We'll just spend a few minutes on this, and then I'll conclude. Here's some ideas on what you can do to cut. And this was gotten together by about 50 or 70 people that I've had in those classes. They gave me some ideas, and I had some. And I'm just going to run through a few. There's about 50 of them, but we'll just hit about 10 or 12 of these. Here's one. I believe you can save at least $20 a month. I have this. Consumer Power has a deal that if you pay $26 a month, if anything goes wrong with your appliances, they will fix them for free. Does anybody have that program? Raise your hand if you've got that program. That is a great program. My mother and dad are almost 90 years old, and they have that. And it was great. Just a few weeks ago, their stove, boop, not working. Guy came out, fixed it. It would have been we'd have to buy a new stove. And they fixed that stove, it's working fine. Your air conditioning goes out, free. Your furnace, free. $26 a month. So I recommend that. And I think it would save you at least $20 a month on average. Here's a good one, especially now. Every 2 years, maybe change insurance companies on your house and on your car. Right now, insurance companies are very hungry. You should search for insurance. I have three cars, one, you know, a 21-year-old daughter, and I'm paying close to $4,000 a year for three cars insurance. Doesn't that seem outrageous? I've checked around, but I can't seem to do better. But somebody here told me that they think I could save $300 a month going with this other company, and I'm going to look into it. I think it's important to check into that. I think if you checked into it, searched it carefully, especially right now, because I happen to know that industry is going through a lot of change, you could save yourself easy $70 a month. Buying and selling on eBay, I've never done this. But I know a family here that is on eBay a lot. The wife doesn't work, and they're buying and selling on eBay. I think at least $80 a month could be saved if you got into that easily. Here's one, might be a little humor. Don't go to a grocery store unless you have just finished a huge meal. And you must have, and before you go, you must have a complete checklist of what you're going to buy and try not to deviate too much from that checklist. Ladies, do you agree? It takes effort. It takes a little bit of work. But I'll tell you what, you could save yourself at least $50 a month doing it that way. Now, I don't ever shop, but I'll tell you what, if I go into a grocery store and I'm starving, you know, Twinkies, you know, all this stuff gets bought, and I don't need it. I got this for Christmas. Buy an entertainment book. About that thick. Have you seen those things? Last night, my daughter was over, and she was ripping out all the pages. They took about 15 pages of that book and so on, and I'm carrying it in the car. Buy an entertainment book and use it carefully. I know you can save yourself at least $40 a month. There is all kinds of coupons in there. Although this morning I went to buy Dunkin' Donuts with my coupon for my Bible class, and the guy said, "Oh, we don't take that card." I said, "Well, it says Dunkin' Donuts on it." She says, "Well, we don't take it." But anyway, that you could save a lot of money there. When you go out to dinner, don't order a beverage with a meal. I know that's hard. Or order water. I'm telling you, you go out with four or five people, boom, $15 for pop and tea and so on. It's all real nice, but hey, $15 is $15. Carpool. We don't do a lot of that here. We need to do more, I'm sure. I'm sure with the prices going the way they are, we're going to be doing more. But carpooling can be a tremendous savings. Could save you up to $50 a month easily just doing that. Here's one that's pretty interesting. Really go to work on medical expenses. Instead of buying brand name pills, buy generic. Huge savings. Huge. If you're taking, say, you and your wife, you're taking two or three prescription drugs at all times, you could save yourself up to $100 a month by moving in that direction. I just read yesterday where the University of Michigan employees have gotten into a program. Let's say you take Lipitor, where you can take one every other day or cut it in half. Did anybody read that? And that's a tremendous savings. Things like that. Couple more. I have a few minutes here. Here's one that's a good rule of thumb. Have a rule that any time you want and you have the cash up front to buy something over $1,000, you will not go out and buy it. You're not going to go buy that big TV for the Super Bowl. But you're going to, and if you do, you're going to have the cash up front to buy it. You will not use a credit card for it. Before you do that, have a 30 to 45 day cooling off period to rethink, to shop for a better deal, and maybe decide, we really don't need this. You know what I mean? Try to play down the impulse buying. Here's a little gimmick, and Charles can tell you all about it because he's got it at his house. Get one of those thermostats that you can program. They go, especially if everybody's out of the house during the day, it can cool down during the night. You can program it for Sunday so it comes on and off for church. When you get home, it's nice and warm in the house. Things like that. You could save yourself easily $10 a month. Easy. Charles was just telling me that his heat bill this last month was $500. That has become an enormous expense. And then lastly, one I want to throw at you. According to Ron Blue, who is a well-known Christian financial guy, do not use a credit card to buy anything. Okay? That alone, the idea of not using our credit cards, will save us at least $200 a month. Because studies show that when you carry only cash, you will, just doing that, not having the credit card, you will spend 20% less on purchases and you will buy less greed needs. So there's a few ideas I want to throw at you. And that is to try to reduce our expenses. And I'm almost done. As I mentioned, your business is like running a small business. Your budget is like running a small business. And in conclusion, I want to read Luke chapter 12. I don't want to steal Charles' time. He said he needed 15 minutes. And we're through. I want to read Luke chapter 12, verse 15 through 21. Where is the hope? Is the theme. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Then he said unto them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and I will build bigger ones, and there I will store up all my grain and all of my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Kick off your shoes. Have a good life. Eat, drink, and be merry. So many Christians have been living this way for so many years. They really have. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus speaking. And I think that says it all. Where is the hope? Where is the hope in the southeastern Michigan area that we're in and are facing today? The hope is in Him. And we need to flee to Him. And He will see us through this rough trough. And I would like to propose that if any of you get serious about my little paper I wrote, and if in the next 60 days you have a victory, here's what I'd like to propose. I am absolutely positive that the average family in this church of four people, husband and wife and two children, with about a $3,000 credit card debt and making $50,000 to $60,000 a year, if you would just go after some of these things, I am absolutely certain you could save at least $300 a month, at least. And if you were to do that, here's my proposal. Would you be willing to give 50% of that to the Lord's work? It's money you don't have now. And wouldn't it be a tremendous blessing and a victory to see half of that going right to the Lord and for His work? To God be the glory. And now Charles will come and speak to us.
You can put up the title slide if you want, Glenn. The title of this is An Examination of Personal Debt from a Christian Perspective. And this is a very, very brief synopsis of a major lesson in Christian Financial Concepts seminars. We're going to throw the stone across the creek and have it skip about three times. All of this can be expanded significantly. And if you notice me cutting a corner here in terms of logic or details, I know. The first question is, what is debt? Dictionary definition is, debt is that which one person is bound, and I underlined it, it's not underlined in the dictionary, but bound to pay to another. This binding is both moral for us who are believers and legal for those of us who live in the U.S. or Canada, or for that matter, any civilized country. Now, debt is a very popular thing. Obviously, if people are running debts on credit cards, around $8,000 a family, and that's typical in Christian families as well as non, there's a reason. Debt allows the person obligated, that's you and I when we have the debt, to acquire something before they have their own resources to pay for it. Now, this is not always wrong. It's not always foolish. If you wait until you save up enough money to buy your first home, you're going to be pretty old by the time you get there. If you save up enough money, in most cases, to buy your own college education, you're probably going to lose most of the benefit of having it at the start of life. So there are times when debt is useful. And, of course, the Bible doesn't condemn it. It's not the 11th commandment, thou shalt have no debt. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. But it does allow you to acquire it before you have the resources to pay for it. You have to think about that. And you have to remember there is the obligation. Let's take a look at the basic kinds of debt. There are four things that are involved here. The first one is unsecured. Unsecured debt is that which you have not pledged anything against. That would be credit card debt. That would be what you owe Detroit Edison or Consumers Power or these sorts of debts that come in every month. Then there's secured debt. Secured debt has the following characteristics. You have pledged something for it. Your car is pledged against your car loan. Your house is pledged against your mortgage. The difference between those two generally is the interest rate that you're going to pay. An unsecured debt is maybe as little as 15%. Maybe, depending on how things go, it can be as much as 30%. A secured debt is significantly less expensive than that. Then there are two other aspects to debt. One is that there's a short-term debt, and this is technically that which is considered to be less than 1 year. Obviously, your Edison bill, if it's a year old, you're in real trouble. You know that already. You can't read the next bill coming in, at least not after dark. They do come after you after a while. But I wanted to point out that this is one kind of debt that you have. Now, you may think that credit card debt is short-term, but it isn't. It falls into the next category, which is long-term debt. This is something that takes more than a year to pay off, your house, your car. And credit cards are set up in such a way that if you only make the minimum payment, and this is a recent adjustment by the government because they were discovering people were taking over 20 years to pay off these credit card debts. If you only pay the minimum, and assuming you never get hit with not being paying it on time or going over or what all these things that they have little surprise charges for, credit card debt is long-term debt. And I mention this because often people don't think about that. It only becomes short-term debt when you pay it off every month. Now let's take a look at what God's Word says about debt. Do you realize that the first time debt is talked about in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden? Eve became the first debtor when she sinned. It was a long-term, eternity, secured with her soul debt. It's a debt that we cannot pay, any of us, until we come to Christ. I think the next time it's particularly mentioned in Scripture is again in Genesis, where we have Laban, who is in debt, to make sure his, well, actually it was his two daughters, but it was originally going to be his secondborn, was paid off. And that was a very difficult debt for him to pay. While Scripture doesn't say that debt is wrong, and it's one of those things that we can redeem by using it properly, it does point out a number of things that are a little bit troubling about debt that we have to watch out for. In Romans 3:8, Paul tells us to keep out of debt and owe no man anything. And then Proverbs 22:7, and those of you who have gotten into trouble with debt will know this is true. Just as the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. They can come and take your house. They can come and take your car. They can come and take you to court and squeeze you as hard as the law allows, which these days is pretty hard. And then Paul reminds us again in 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price, and we know that was a significant price. Do not become the slaves of men. With significant debt over your head, you have very few options with what you're going to do with your income. And then this is one that Pastor Jerry talked about, and I'm going to remind you it's an important thing. Paul says, I've experienced times of need and times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of contentment. It's interesting he had to learn it. I think we all do. Whether to go satisfied or hungry, have plenty or nothing, I'm able to do all these things through the one who strengthens me. And then something which is a thing we need to consider if we find ourselves at the far end of debt. The law allows bankruptcy, but we have to realize this is the very last step. The Psalms indicate that evil men borrow but do not repay their debt, and this is what bankruptcy is. We're basically saying to somebody, I have overdone it, things have happened in my life, I cannot pay it, and I'm going to have to fall upon your mercy. And it's precious little mercy, I'll tell you that. Let's take a look at why debt is dangerous. Because it's relatively easy to incur, especially with credit cards, it can cause people to make unwise purchases. You can have it today, or at least tomorrow, with a lot of things. And because you've obligated yourself It can turn a current pleasure into a future pain. And it also can cause people, believers, to presume on God's provision, both now and in the future. When you say, I will pay you later, that's basically what you're saying when you incurred that. You're saying, I'm trusting God to provide that for me. And you have to be careful that you're not saying, God, I know I've overdone it. Please help. Now, there are ways to use debt wisely. And I'm going to make some suggestions for you here. One is to use debt only when the purchase has considerable time value. Your home has considerable value over time. Your education has considerable value over time. Let me give you some things that I think are a little dangerous in terms of signs if you hear these about something being valuable over time. I think if a guy walks into a tool store and says, isn't that neat? Or a gal walks into a store and says, isn't that cute? And you incur debt for those kinds of purchases. I think that's a danger sign. Things need to maintain their value over time or have significant value to you right now for the long term. And then the second point is to use debt only to acquire things that are likely to retain a value greater than the debt. It's possible to get a car loan that is longer than the car will have the value of the loan. And those are really brutal because you end up not being able to do anything with that car in terms of selling it. You have to drive it, you have to keep it maintained until that loan is paid off, because even if you turn it back to them, they're going to come after you for the balance. So make sure that these things will retain a value longer than that. That talks in terms of things that are disposable, things that disappear instantly, like vacations, things that are style-oriented, and so on. And then the third suggestion is that you use debt only in the most economically efficient manner. And we'll look on the next slide at where that comes from. That is the cost of debt. And this is a significant cost, no matter when you incur it or for what purpose. There is the control that the debtor has over you, both legal and moral. There is the loss of freedom. Anytime you've committed a certain portion of your income, however big, whatever percentage that is, you lose control, you lose the freedom to choose where that's going to go. And there is the economic cost. A credit card debt of around $8,000 a year, assuming you pay it on time every month and never go over your credit limit and et cetera, that is, you pay the minimum on time every month, you're still going to be looking at about $1,500 a year as the cost of carrying that debt. Even if you look at something like your home and you have a pretty good interest rate on it, maybe 6.5-7%, over a 30-year period, you're going to be paying about three times what the home really cost. So make sure that you realize that there is an economic cost there. Then we want to take a look at minimizing the economic cost of debt. Some things you need to do. One is have a good credit rating. It's called a Fair Isaacs Company rating or a FICO score. It falls between about 350 and 850. Anything from about 650 on up is good. Let me tell you what goes into it. If they feel that you have more debt than what you have income to service, it lowers your FICO score. If they feel you've abused debt, it lowers your FICO score. How do you abuse debt? Well, the folks who make loans to you get very upset if you don't pay it exactly on time. They don't mind if you pay a few days earlier because they can take the money and use it. But boy, do they get upset if you don't make it on time. So make a commitment to yourself to pay, make your payments as much as possible on time. Basically, you should make a commitment to yourself to pay them all on time. Then the second thing is to borrow at the lowest possible interest rate. Shop around. As Barry mentioned, for insurance, this is a good thing to do, not that you're borrowing in this situation, but you're nonetheless shopping around. You can shop around for credit. Sometimes banks will have, believe it or not, deals. Often you'll find something good at a credit union that has a lower rate. Sometimes the auto companies are doing significant underwriting of their own paper at a good rate. Borrow with the best possible tax consequences. There are not many things left that where you can deduct the interest off your income tax. One of them is your home mortgage. The other is an educational loan. So you might take a look at that. And then always borrow for the shortest possible time. The longer you have the money, the more interest is going to add up. So it's best to make it as short as you possibly can. Now I come to the Ron Popeil part of this. You know, it's simple, it's only four easy payments, et cetera, et cetera. How to get out of debt. You're probably going to need some help to do this. And the suggestion is that you ask God for this help to get out of debt. Say, God, I want to be free of this obligation every month that ties my hands in terms of things I can give to the Lord's work, in terms of other opportunities that exist there. Then a thing that will be extremely helpful to you is to make a tight budget and stick to it. That is tough. You look at it and you say, well, wouldn't it be nice just to have? Doesn't matter what it is, make that tight budget and stick to it. And then reduce your credit card usage to an absolute minimum and preferably zero. I'm not one of these people who suggest you cut up all your credit cards. You need a credit card in today's society for identification, to rent a car, to all sorts of little things. Something happens. You don't have the savings. Your refrigerator dies. There's a time factor there. You've got maybe a day before everything in the refrigerator is no good and you're in trouble. Or at this time of year, the furnace goes out. If you have savings, wonderful. Praise God. If you don't, at least you have this access. But keep this credit card usage down as far as you can, particularly if you can't pay it off every month. Obviously, if you're paying it off every month, if you're in that situation, feel free to continue to use it. I might comment here also on the choice of using debit cards and credit cards. Your protection in using a credit card is much better under current law than using a debit card. My wife and I use credit cards for, and we do pay them off every month, for most of our purchases. Our daughter and son-in-law have chosen to use a debit card, and we gently explain why we think it's maybe a little bit better to use a credit card because of the protection. We come to the summary. The Bible does not forbid debt. It does give strong warnings about the dangers of abusing it. A believer should use debt prayerfully and carefully as a wise steward, allowing God's sovereignty and wisdom to be fully glorified.
Thank you, Barry and Charles. I think you guys got right to the point. And I think you could tell from what they covered tonight that this is really sort of the tip of the iceberg stuff. But if you are interested in getting more help, more instruction, and when I say help, I'm talking about hands-on kind of help, we would like to provide in the very near future some teaching opportunities. We're just in the process of communicating with internally to make sure that before we schedule it that we've done so in a way that doesn't interfere with other ministries. But probably by next week we'll be able to get back with you and let you know. And we wanted to use this as an opportunity not only to think in terms of how to prepare ourselves for uncertain times, but also to let you be aware of ministries that we offer in our church at different times to equip you personally and as a family, that is, as a church family, to be able to encourage each other. So stay tuned for that. And then the other thing I want to mention to you is next week we're going to follow up with sort of a part three, and this will be the end of this sort of departure into this special sort of mini-series on living life strategically. But next week, we're going to take some time to talk about the implications of preparing for economic uncertainty, not just individually, getting ourselves ready, making sure that we're seeking to provide as much margin as possible to prepare ourselves for what lies ahead, but also what can we do as a body to encourage each other, and what can we do to take advantage of the opportunity for ministry with those on the outside, that is, those who don't know Christ, those who are not part of a body. And so I want you to let you know about that, because that's what we're going to be focused on next week. How we can minister, how certain gifts can come to the front and be useful in some ways that perhaps you have not thought about. So I hope you'll come back for that, and we'll be doing something very, very different in the way of a sort of a panel discussion as we try to tease out the various gifts in the body that can be very strategically useful in helping us, equipping us and those beyond to face economic uncertainty. The bottom line is this. We have a sovereign God. He's on the throne. He is not looking down saying, now what are we going to do about, oh my goodness, I can't believe that. No, he's in charge. He's in control. He's given us what we need. He's given us himself. He's given us his word. He's given us each other. It's our responsibility to steward all that we have in him. So come back next week and we'll be focusing on it. Let's stand together for a closing word of prayer. Father, I thank you for your choice servant, the Apostle Paul, and how you moved him, and how you, first of all, prepared him in his own life and experiences, and in the instruction that you specially gave him, and then moved him, Lord, under inspiration to write these words, redeeming the time, making the most of life's opportunities, because the days are evil. And Lord, we know that all of life is moving toward one day, that day, the day in which we'll stand before you. Between now and then, Lord, we don't know what's ahead, but we know you're in charge. Lord, we know you have your big plan. And Lord, we know our greatest need is to be in step with that plan and to be preparing for the ministry opportunities that you'll give us. And so, Father, help us to take these things, to consider them, to reflect on them, to discuss them, to see what we can do personally, and then how we can prepare corporately, Lord, to minister. These are challenging times. These are uncertain times. Lord, these are exciting times. Opportunities. Lord, give us the wisdom to steward them well for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.